Well, today is part three of our study on humility, and we're talking today about being too free with our opinions and too willing to impose our will on other people. And humility doesn't allow us to do this, and so we need to reconsider some of those things. Catherine Schultz is an expert on making mistakes. She wrote a book about it called Being Wrong, Adventures in the Margin of Error. And she points out that while people will always admit, yes, you know, people make mistakes, to err is human, all of that. But the problem with that is when we apply it personally, we don't think that we are making mistakes. And particularly in the present tense. You know, for example, what are you wrong about right now? We don't know. And that's too bad because we live right now. Like someday we'll look back and say, oh, I was wrong about so many things. But right now, well, we don't know what they are. And so we make mistakes, and we don't like to think right now that we're making any. And if somebody said, you know, you're making a mistake right now, you might not like to hear that. And so the problem is we live in the present. A short time back at the Beth Israel Deaconess Medical Center, which is the teaching hospital for Harvard University students, a surgeon operated on this lady's leg. And he thought everything was going nicely. It went as planned. She came out of surgery and she said, why is the wrong leg bandaged? You know what happened. He operated on the wrong leg. And I mean, this is one of the most prestigious hospitals in the world. And he operated on the wrong leg. And it's because everybody makes mistakes. And when one of the vice presidents of the hospital was asked to give an account for this, he said, well, for whatever reason, the surgeon simply felt that he was on the correct side of the patient. He felt it. And so if you feel it, I guess it's okay, right? Well, everybody makes mistakes, but we have to think about how that affects what we're saying to people right now and the way we say it. Are we humble about the way we communicate and the way we live our lives? Catherine Schultz, again, likes to ask people how they feel when they make a mistake, and the answers they always give are some version of terrible. I feel terrible when I make a mistake. And she said, that's all very nice. You're answering, you know, with wonderful answers, but that's a different kind of question. That's the answer that goes with the question, how do you feel when you realize that you're wrong? When you realize it, then you feel terrible. But when you're actually making the mistake, you feel great. You feel like you're right. And that's so tricky, and she draws attention to the old cartoon. You know this fellow, Wile E. Coyote, right? And he's always chasing the Roadrunner, and he has all these great ideas. He considers himself to be a genius. He has all of these great ideas, and they never work out. Here he's congratulating himself because he's falling through the air, but he brought his parachute. He's so clever. He points at it like, aren't I clever? And you know this story too, right? That's not a parachute, Wile E. That's a backpack, and all of your camping gear is falling out now. And all of a sudden, he realizes that he's wrong. See, here he doesn't realize it. He feels great. He's wrong right there, but he doesn't know. He feels great. Here he realizes it and he doesn't feel great. And that's why you have to recognize that you treat people humbly in the moment because you might be wrong. And we'd be wise to freely admit in the present tense that we might be wrong about a great many things. And that's what this is all about. We're in the Successful Christian series. We've talked about now how that when you become a Christian, you are entirely new, a new creature in Christ. You have a new normal in every way. We've talked about how that affects our perspective, our viewpoint. It changes the way we think and it gives us ideas we never otherwise would have. And we've also talked about how it changes our emotions. We have emotional health that we never would have had before because the Holy Spirit is working in us and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. So we have emotional stability we never otherwise would have had. And we've talked about how it makes a new impact in the world in so many ways. For example, by prayer. Now as believers, as followers of Jesus, we pray and things happen and it changes people. It changes the circumstances that people are in. We have this impact in the world. We have a whole new impact we never otherwise would have had aside from Jesus. And we have supernatural gifts and abilities. You know, spiritual gifts, we've talked about that some, but also abilities that aren't exactly spiritual gifts, like the ability to love and to forgive And when you become a Christian, you have a capacity for that that is different than you would have otherwise had if you never followed Jesus. The same thing with resisting temptation. To know that you have the ability to escape every temptation that comes to you, that's just a whole new ability that you wouldn't have if you had not been saved somewhere along the way. And today we're talking about a whole new supernatural ability to be humble. And we've talked about many implications of this in fine print. You see those in the darker print, the larger print at the bottom. You see what we're talking about today. We're talking about humility versus my urge to burn bridges or my act of burning bridges. And I think those things are okay. When I'm proud, I don't mind burning bridges. Like, it's okay. It's a good idea for me to burn a bridge with you because, after all, you know, you strike me in a certain way and I'm just going to burn that bridge now. And we do that because we're proud. Also, we have urges to control people. And we take actions to control people. And we think, well, that's good and normal. That's virtuous. I'm glad I do that. I'm glad I'm trying to impose my will on you because that's a good idea. And that's what you say when you're proud. That's what you think and that's what you do. And then lastly, my urge to correct others. I'm smug. I want to tell everybody else how to do things. And so because I'm proud, I like to correct people. If we're humble, then those things are going to go away, and that's the work that Jesus is doing in our hearts right now. We learn from Proverbs 13:10, this very, very important lesson, that without pride, there would be no quarrel, and there would be no feelings of angst. In Proverbs 13:10, only by pride comes contention. Only by pride comes contention. The only way contention, strife, quarreling can even exist, the only way feelings of angst can even exist, is if one party is proud or the other party is proud or both parties are proud. Aside from pride, there would never be any fights. There would never be any angsty feelings between people. It's pride that causes that. And when we're addressing pride, we're getting at the idea of relationships and impacting the world and burning bridges or building bridges. And that's what our topic is today. Again, without pride, there wouldn't be any feelings of angst. There wouldn't be any quarrel. Philippians 2:13, right? Let nothing be done through strife. That's fighting, quarreling, angsty feelings. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And you see how they're connected together? The strife comes from the pride. Vainglory is pride. And so without pride, there wouldn't be any strife. Don't let things happen in your life because of strife, which happens to come from your pride. Don't let that happen. Similar idea in James 4:1. From what place do these wars and fightings come amongst us? Where is this strife coming from? Why the quarrel? What's happening? James says, well, they come from the lusts that are in your members. You have strong desires. You want to impose your desires on the next guy. Lust is a strong desire, a passion. And what you're passionate about, you want to push through. Sometimes when couples are having a fight in marriage, it's not a bad idea for you to do this little test. Like, you know, I want to go to Chinese food on a scale from 1 to 10, about 7. I mean, I'd really like to go to Chinese food. And you want to go to Mexican food, so on a scale from 1 to 10, how much do you want to go to Mexican food? I say, well, about 3. So here's a 7 and here's a 3. And so, all right, well, let's go to Chinese food then because, you know, one feels a 7 about it and the other one only feels a 3 about that choice. So let's let the scales tip. That's fine. Well, what if you're married to a stinker? I can feel passionate. You know, how much do you want what you want? 9. Top that. Well, nobody could ever top you. If you're just going to impose your will, then you would win every single argument, right? If that's the method of solving an argument. The truth is the sheer idea of imposing your will on someone else is a pride problem. So James says, so why did these fightings happen? Oh, because somebody has a very strong feeling about something. And what happens then is that there's fighting and bridge burning. The same idea in many texts of Scripture. You see that a Christian has the occupation of being a peacemaker. That is, it's what I do. If somebody says, what do? You can tell what your occupation is. Oh, what do? I'm a peacemaker. That's what I do. And besides also being whatever else I am, you know, a plumber, a ditch digger, a nurse, whatever, what I do. I'm a peacemaker. That's what I do. That's your obligation. So in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. You want to be a blessed person? Blessed means happy. Do you want to be a happy person? Then you have to be a peacemaker. Sir, what do you do for a living? Oh, for a living, I'm a peacemaker. That's what I do. And there's blessing in that. 1 Peter 3:10. He that will love life, see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So what do? I pursue peace. I am hunting down peace. I'm a peacemaker. Same idea, Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with everybody. What do? I'm a peacemaker. It's my occupation. And there are more texts like this. Ephesians 4:2. With all lowliness, that's what we're talking about. Are you willing to burn a bridge with somebody? If you're willing to burn a bridge, then you are not humble. You're supposed to be a peacemaker. We're trying to build bridges here. Bridges of peace. If you're burning bridges, then you're not a peacemaker. And there is a problem in your personality. A problem that Jesus is trying to address with you. Because he wants you to be humble. He wants you to be a peacemaker. Don't burn the bridge, build the bridge. That's what peacemakers do, right? Ephesians 4:2. With all lowliness and meekness, we say with humility twice. Lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I am trying to keep a spirit of peace, a spirit of unity here. I am trying. And you know what it's like? I'm sure you've had instances in your life where people have locked you out. One time I did something which I think was a very small infraction. And it was for the person's good. He didn't want it done, but he called me on the phone, and really I was trying to mediate because two people were at odds with one another. And I called, I did this. He called me on the phone and he said, did you ask that fellow to apologize to me? And I said, yes. And he very quickly hung up the phone and locked me out of his life. And I've never really been in his life again. This is a friend that I had for probably in those days, 15 years, just like that. He locked me out. When somebody burns the bridge and they lock you out, you're just done. I mean, what are you supposed to do then? And Ephesians 4:2 says we're supposed to be endeavoring to keep this spirit of unity, this spirit of peace. And then somebody slams the door and locks it, and it's all done. Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Like, I'm trying to be a peacemaker here. It's my occupation. I'm not trying to burn the bridge. And the only way a person can ever decide to burn a bridge is if he's proud. And so in lowliness of mind, Ephesians 4:2 says, with lowliness of mind. 1 Corinthians 6:7 adds to this, you know, they were fighting in Corinth and taking each other to civil court. And Paul says, you see the underlying part there, why do you not rather suffer wrong? Wouldn't it be better for you to be somewhat wronged than to parade your differences in front of an unsaved judge and court system? I mean, why do you not rather suffer wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded out of something? So you were deceived out of money or whatever. Isn't it better just to take it than to march through the court system, brothers fighting? I mean, you're supposed to be peacemakers, right? Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another, you know, bearing with somebody. I'll carry you through this. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, so also do you. You have to have this spirit of a peacemaker. It's your occupation. It's what you do. It's your obligation to be harmless. One of the nicest things a person can ever say about you is that you're harmless. This is a very New Testament word. Matthew 10:16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless. Be harmless. Are you harmless? Are you safe to be with? If somebody says something wrong to you, will you be harmless or will you retaliate? If somebody buys something from you, will they be burned by their purchase? Are you harmless? You want to be harmless. In Philippians 2:15, you have the exact same idea. The prayer is that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. So are you harmless? Are you blameless and harmless? Do people think you're harmless? Or do they say, oh no, here comes that guy. When you post something on the internet, are people thinking, oh no, who knows what he's going to say this time? Are you harmless? You want to be harmless. In Titus 3:1, Paul says, put them in mind, you know, remind them to do this. And you see the underlying part, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers. I'm not going to fight with you. I'm not going to talk bad about you. But gentle, showing all meekness, that's humility, unto all men. I'm not going to burn the bridges with you. I'm not going to lock you out of my life. That would be a very arrogant thing to do. What I want to do with you is be gentle and be no brawler. I'm not going to hurt you. We're going to be harmless. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, it reminds us, when you wound a person who is a believer, you've sinned against Christ. You don't want to wound people. You want to be harmless, particularly to your Christian brothers. In verse 32 of the same chapter, the command is, don't give offense. Be harmless. Don't give offense, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to the church of God. Don't offend people. Be harmless. I mean, as much as possible. You want to live in peace with people. You know that when you're quarreling or feeling angsty towards someone, even if you're not quarreling, you're just feeling it. When you're feeling quarrely and angsty toward others, you're doing what foolish and immoral people do. Think, well, isn't it okay? I'll just be that mean girl. I'll just be, you know, I admit it. I'm a stinker and I'm going to be a stinker. You are? Well, that's what foolish and immoral people do. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, are you not carnal, fleshly, superficial Christians? For where there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? Isn't that what foolish and immoral people do? They fight, they're prideful. Oh, you dinged my ego, so now I'm going to punish you back. Isn't that what foolish and immoral people do? You're supposed to be safe to be around. You're supposed to be harmless. You're not burning bridges. You're a peacemaker. It's your job. It's what you do. Romans 13:13, at the very end, don't be like the immoral people walking in strife and envying. You don't fight with people. Fighting with people is what the foolish and immoral people do. You don't want to do that. And so you have all of these verses teaching us how to do this. Remember this quote from A.W. Tozer. To be specific, the self sins are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence. Self-confidence, that's why we burn bridges. I deserve to be away from this person. I'm burning the bridge to him because I am so sure of my own position that I'm safe to burn the bridge. Self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them, they dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused on them. You don't want to burn bridges with people. Humility, remember Andrew Murray says, humility is to expect nothing, to wonder of nothing done to me, to feel nothing done against me, to be at rest when blamed or despised. So somebody dinged up your ego. You don't have to lash out at that person. You want to live in peace. You want to be harmless with all people at all times. Remember the story of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Her parents were evidently Christians. And somehow, when she began to date and eventually marry Robert Browning, her dad just locked up. He locked her out. And when she came back from the wedding, which was kind of a secret thing because her dad just thought that the husband was a gold digger trying to get money, family money. And so when they got back from their wedding, the dad sent a letter to Elizabeth saying that he had disinherited her, cast her out of his affections forever, and that he would forget her and think of her as dead. This is a dad locking a daughter out. Obviously, all of these self sins are happening in that dad's heart. He's saying, I am self-righteous. I'm feeling sorry for myself because my daughter did this for me. I am so sure of myself that I'm going to lock her out. All of those self-sins are happening in the dad's heart. And so over a period of 5 years, Elizabeth wrote him letters. And remember, she's one of the most famous poets in history. She's writing letters to her dad. And over 5 years, crying as she's writing these letters to her dad because she loves her dad. And at the end of 5 years, he bundles them up and sends them back to her. He never even looked at them, not even one time. And true to his threat, when he died, he didn't remember her in his will. Locked her out, burned the bridge. Well, you have to have a lot of self in you to do things like that. And people do things like that frequently. Sometimes parents lock out the children. Sometimes the children lock out the parents. And it's a phenomenon in our age which is getting more and more prevalent. One child psychologist, Joshua Coleman, he's talking about when parents hurt. And he says, parents, I believe, start with the idea that a child comes into the world with nothing and their efforts add to a baseline of zero. So homemade cookies after school, parents get 2 points. And driving friends to an amusement park and paying for admission for the whole gang, parents get 8 points for that. And foregoing career opportunities so a child won't be uprooted by a move, well, parents get like 15 points for that. That's really big. And so the parents should be getting all of these points. But then look at the way it's different with the children. Children, on the other hand, are raised in a child-centric world where there's an assumption that their needs and desires will come first. They start to counteract 100% attention. And there are no brownie points. And deductions are taken when parents deviate from an expected level. So missing a little league game, oh, that's -1 for the parents. Being overly strict, well, that's -8. Being critical, well, that's -10 points for the parents. And there may be larger point deductions for mean things yelled out in anger, even if the child's behavior provokes such a reaction. And Josh Coleman says, we've all come to have very high expectations of parents. Parents will Monday morning quarterback their own parenting, while children rarely dwell on how their words and behaviors may have injured their parents. So we just lock each other out. But there has to be a lot of self going on in your heart before you lock somebody out of your life. And that's not supposed to happen. Christians are peacemakers at heart. We don't lock anybody out. We don't even lock our enemies out of our lives. We love our enemies. They mustn't be locked out. There is never a time for a peacemaker to burn the bridge. So we have our marching orders. Remember the story from Tuesdays with Maury. Maury is dying of cancer. His friend Mitch is telling his story in the book called Tuesdays with Maury. And Maury reminds him of a bronze bust that his friend, his artist friend, had made of him. And he worked on it in his basement for a lot of hours over weeks. And finally it was done and he wanted it to be just right. And it looked just like Maury. A friend actually liked him enough to make a statue of him. And then Maury said, well, here's the sad part of the story. Norman, the artist, and his wife moved away to Chicago. A little while later, my wife, Charlotte, had to have a pretty serious operation. Norman and his wife never got in touch with us. I know they knew about it. Charlotte and I were very hurt because they never called to see how she was. So we dropped the relationship. We burned the bridge. We went to the hospital. They didn't check on us. So we've had it with you. That's it. You burned the bridge. So over the years, I met Norman a few times, and he always tried to reconcile, peacemaker. But I didn't accept it. I wasn't satisfied with his explanation. I was prideful. I shrugged him off. Yeah, he locked him out. So at this point in Maury's story, Mitch says, his voice began to choke. Mitch, a few years ago, Norman died of cancer. I feel so sad. I never got to see him. I never got to forgive. It pains me now so much. Mitch said he was crying again, a soft, quiet cry. You can't lock people out. That's not what peacemakers do. That's not what Christians do. That's not what people who are humble do. That's what people who are full of themselves do. And we don't want to be full of ourselves. That's a problem. So we lock people out. We burn the bridges. And sometimes we try to control people. We have this urge to control people, and that's because we're prideful. If we weren't prideful, we wouldn't try to control people. And so we have urges and we have actions where we're trying to control people. We're trying to impose our will on other people. Arrogance stands behind my desire to take over and even to have a say in most matters. Why should I have a say? I don't need to have a say. I mean, there are certain things in life I am obligated by God to press forward. When you're a parent, when you're a husband, when you're a pastor, whatever it is that you are in a sphere of authority, there are certain things God pretty much obligates you to have a say in. But as far as personal urges, I really have no personal urges, I hope, to control anybody. I mean, that's the way I'm supposed to think. It should be fine with me to be an Indian just as well as a chief. I mean, what does it matter to a Christian? A Christian is not full of his own ideas that he must impose on somebody else. We don't do that. In Ephesians 5:21, the command is that we be submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. I don't need to control you. I'll submit to you. What do you want to do? I don't need to control. Same idea in many, many texts of Scripture, but this one's a little different, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 13:5, charity seeks not her own. I'm not trying to impose my will on you. You don't have to do it my way. I love you. I'm not trying to make you do it a certain way. You see, that's everywhere in the New Testament. We want to dive in because we think we can make everything right. I'm going to control it. I'm going to make it better. You heard of Custer's last stand. Right before he died, he was quoted as saying, "There aren't enough Indians in the world to defeat the 7th Cavalry." Like, oops. You know, you're kind of wrong about that. Now, when you're falling from the sky and you think you have a parachute, you feel real great, you know. He was wrong, but he didn't know he was wrong until somewhere in that battle when he died, and then he knew. And we think, you know, let me in, coach. I'll fix this. You know, let me make me president of the United States for a day and I'll straighten everybody out. You know, just put me in and I'll straighten everyone out. Realize that one of the symptoms of narcissism is the idea that if you were president of the United States, you could straighten everything out. That's what a narcissist thinks. That's a symptom of narcissism. We all want to get our crack at it. You know, let me do it. You know, give it to me. I'll drive. You know, you can't do it right. I'll do it. And so that's the way it is. Johnny Manziel, a football player, you know, a great college football player. He was the first freshman in college to ever get the Heisman Trophy. Barry Switzer, a coach of some renown, was talking about Johnny Football Manziel. He said, "He's the best I've seen. I've never seen a quarterback in college football take control of a game like he does and put up the numbers he does. And when you watch him, you think he's a running back. You can't get to him. He's quick. He's elusive. Strong arm. You watch him on film and tape, and I've watched him enough. The guy's oblivious to the rush. He lets you think you're going to touch him, and then he disappears and he gets away from you and buys time, and Johnny Manziel gets the ball to people. He's the most dominant, most dynamic college quarterback I've ever seen." Well, Ray Farmer of the Cleveland Browns passed up 4 first-round draft picks to pick up this phenomenal quarterback to play for the professional football team, the Browns, and he didn't do real well. It wasn't terrible. He did some things very nicely, but he didn't do real well, and his life fell apart because, as they said in the locker room, he didn't seem to have the work ethic or the commitment to be a true NFL team player. And so after 2 seasons, the Browns gave up on him and nobody picked him up this year. You can just imagine poor Ray Farmer. He was fired for that decision. Because, I mean, it looked like a really good decision, right? We need this guy in Cleveland. And then he was fired, not for that only, but largely for that. And you just imagine, you know, let me pick the guy. Let me choose who we're going to have and everything will be great. And, you know, move over, let me drive. I know what I'm doing. None of us are that smart. Nobody can predict the future. We shouldn't be so eager to drive. We shouldn't be so eager to impose our will on somebody else. You know, let me take control, do it my way. I'm the only one who knows. We shouldn't be so eager to do that because while you're falling through the air and you think you have a parachute, you feel great. But when you realize you don't actually have a parachute, then you feel terrible. Don't be so proud. Don't be so sure of yourself, so self-confident. And we arrogantly imagine that correcting others is a good idea. This has to do with smugness. Arrogance stands behind my overconfidence. You know, why am I so sure that I should control you, that I should burn a bridge, in this case, that I should correct you? Why am I so sure of that? And the answer is, I'm sure of that because I'm arrogant. And Christians aren't supposed to be arrogant. Why are you so sure that you know what's best for somebody else? Why are you so sure that you should correct the world? Why do we do that? The answer is because we're kind of sick. And the sick people need a physician. Jesus is that physician. He's making us better. And we shouldn't have an urge to correct people all the time. For me to disagree with you, you know what that requires? For me to disagree with you, I either have to think that you're ignorant or you're immoral. That is ignorant, if you had access to the facts that I have, you'd change your mind. Or if you evidently do have access to all the facts that I have and you haven't changed your mind, then that must mean that you're just evil. You're dishonest with the facts. You won't recognize the truth and follow it. So for me to disagree with you, those are really my own two choices. Why am I correcting you? Because you're not smart enough. You don't know the facts. Or you're evil, you're immoral, and having known the facts, you still refuse to accept them. So when you want to correct somebody, you realize it is a slap in the face. Now, if we're correcting someone because we have a chapter and verse scripture to do it, then fine. You know, that's actually the messenger correcting for God. We're speaking for God. If you have chapter and verse scripture to do it. But if you're just tempted to run around correcting you, you know, well, the way you dress is not good, or the way that you discipline your children is not good. Let me show you how to do that. The reason you are willing to correct people is because you're proud. And you shouldn't have any urges to correct people. Now, in my line of work, this is weird because, I, you know, I'm standing in front of this audience today and I'm correcting people, right? Believe me, if the Lord said, you know what, Dave, that's enough of that, and from now on, I'm going to give you a log cabin in the woods, and you're going to be on a solar electrical power system, and you don't ever have to preach again, and you don't ever have to counsel again, I would really be comfortable with that. Sometimes that sounds really, really good. So as far as urges to correct people, as I walk with Jesus, those are going farther and farther away. And as I walk with Jesus more, it'll get better still. But for me to disagree with you requires me to think that you're either ignorant, you don't know the facts, or you know the facts and you're too dishonest to face them. So you think about that when you get on the internet and start clacking away. You know, I'm going to correct this guy and that guy. That's what's going on. Proverbs 14:16. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but the fool rages and is confident. I love that. Why are you so upset? Why are you so emotional? Hey, I am so right. 1 Corinthians 8. I love this. Almost every line is fraught with significance, right? As touching things offered unto idols, you know, this was a gray issue. We know that we all have knowledge. So, yeah, you have what you know, and I have what I know. We know that we all have knowledge. Here's the problem. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. So we all have knowledge. We're all puffed up, which is what we're talking about, right? Humility and pride. We're all puffed up. And it says, and if any man thinks that he knows anything, you know, I'm so smart, let me correct you. If anybody thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know anything yet as he ought to know. So the old expression is, you know, that guy has just enough knowledge to be dangerous. And I always think, well, then who then is out of danger? If a little knowledge is dangerous, a little knowledge is all any of us have. What we really need is humility. And so, you know nothing yet as you ought to know. So the text says, Romans 14:4. And by the way, who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. As a matter of fact, if he's a Christian, he won't fall. He'll be held up because God is able to make him stand. So who are you to run around correcting people and say, well, you're just so evil, you're just so wrong, you whatever? Once again, if you have a chapter and verse statement of Scripture, then you're the messenger of God and you're not making the solution to the problem. You're only repeating what God has given as a solution to the problem. But most of the fights we have aren't along those lines, are they? Matthew 7:3, you know very well. I just like the progression here, don't you? We're talking about the speck in one person's eye compared to the beam in the other person's eye. And why behold the speck that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me help you with your speck problem? So what's so great about this is the progression. Jesus says, why do you behold it? You know, why are you looking? Which is a great question. Why are you looking for specks anyway? Why would you do that? So behold, and then consider. And why don't you think about that? So why are you looking? And then why don't you think about the problems you have in your own life? Why aren't you doing that? So why don't you look? Why don't you think? And then last of all, how do you say that? You know, why did it go from something I'm thinking, look, he's got a speck in his eye, and I don't think any more deeply about that, and now I blurt something out. Why do you say? So I went from thinking about it to saying it. And that whole progression is so interesting to me. Why do we do that? In John chapter 9, we want to correct people. The Pharisees were like that, remember. You have the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. Jesus heals this man, and Jesus has this saying that he teaches with the Pharisees, his enemies, present. He says, for judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see. Like this man who was blind, I'm going to give him, you know, physical healing. But for a lot of people, they just need vision, you know, spiritual vision. And he says, and I also came so that those which see might be made blind. They're so sure of themselves, and they're actually blind, and the Lord shows them their blindness. In verse 40, some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind? Are you telling me that I'm blind? I love that. So are you saying, Jesus, that we're blind? And he says, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you keep saying, we see, we're smart, we know. And since you keep saying that, then yes, you are blind and you'll continue in your sin. I love that. As long as we keep saying, I'm so smart, let me correct you, let me figure things out for you, you do it my way, I have an urge to correct you. As long as we keep doing that, then we'll never see. So Jesus says, so you continue in your sins because you're so sure of yourself. We've talked this morning about arrogantly imagining that my urge to burn bridges is somehow good and normal. Arrogantly imagining that my urge to control you, to impose my will on you, is good and normal. Arrogantly imagining that my urge to correct you is good and normal. This is arrogance speaking. That's why we think these things. And we have to realize that while we are wrong in all of these things, while we are wrong, it feels really great. It feels just like being right until you realize that you're wrong. Like, oh no. Do we have to wait until we get to the judgment seat of Christ to say, oh no, I just burned a bridge with one of God's people. I burned a bridge with a lost guy who might have been impacted by the gospel. What was I thinking? I should not have burned that bridge. Is that what it takes? I mean, that's the moment of realization. Do you have to wait till then? Well, how about just realize it now? Realize now, I shouldn't be imposing my will on other people. I don't have to control them. They don't have to do it my way. Be free. Live how you want. I will not be so free with my opinions. I do not need to correct you. I don't wish to correct you. I want you to do well. And you know what? Humble people don't burn bridges, don't demand their own way, and don't have an urge to correct those who have different opinions. That's humility. And the great thing about that is that's the kind of person you're becoming. That's what the Lord is doing in your heart right now. It's happening. And as you walk with Jesus, it's going to happen more and more. As a matter of fact, if you could walk with Jesus for about 200 more years, you wouldn't correct anybody who didn't ask for your advice. You wouldn't burn bridges to anybody, and you wouldn't impose your will on anyone. So you're on that route. You're on that path right now, and God bless you as you continue. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to remind you that we have a wonderful Savior who died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead anymore. And today he's holding out the free gift of everlasting life for you. And if you have never gone to him to accept this free gift, if you have never said yes to that wonderful offer of forgiveness of all your sins in heaven forever. If you haven't said yes to the Lord Jesus, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today. And we have this promise from his word that no man who comes to him like this will ever be cast out. So I'd like to lead you in this prayer. If this is the way you feel about it, I hope you'll pray right along with me right now in your heart. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just as the gospel says it. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days. And I believe that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life to be in heaven with you forever because you washed away my sins. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe, and I know according to your promise, that whoever calls on you for this free gift will never be cast out. So I thank you for saving me just now.